Well, Merry Christmas to you all. This is our Christmas Sunday, complete with Christmas carols and one of my favorite Sundays of the year. So let's pray and then we'll get started with our message. Well, Father, we are so grateful to be here to celebrate the birth of your Son. And what a momentous historical occasion that was. And I pray that as we reflect on Christmas, the meaning of Christmas, and the hope we can have for Christmas during Christmas, that this will be a message that will just deeply encourage all of us, that we'll walk away with a high view of Christ and a high view of Christmas, understanding the true significance of this great, wonderful celebration. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Christmas, I think it's safe to say, is the most celebrated holiday of the year. You look at how many aspects we have of the Christmas celebration. You have a Christmas tree, Christmas candy, Christmas lights, Christmas gifts, Christmas music. By the way, I have a new favorite Christmas song. It used to be Last Christmas by Wham, but now it's Don't Judge Me, You Like It Too. And now it's Driving Home for Christmas by Chris Rea. Check it out. Check it out. You have Christmas morning, Christmas dinner, Christmas colors, Christmas shopping, Christmas movies. And this year, I say Merry Christmas. The dimmer's turned down a little bit, isn't it? Right? COVID is the Grinch that stole Christmas. And there's a reason for it. Some people have lost their jobs because of the downturn in the economy. I know we have had to limit some of our Christmas celebrations. There's no Christmas parties. I have yet to have any Christmas fudge. I see some ladies who are going to say, "We're going to do something about that, Pastor Dave." God bless you, by the way. May your tribe increase. Yes, Rick, you can have it too, if you're good. And a lot of it is, with this muted celebration, some of you think this is actually pretty good. You introverts out there, no Christmas parties? Man, I was born for this, right? So Christmas, you can finally get behind. You look at some of you, Christmas shopping and Christmas hosting, perhaps seeing family over Christmas is kind of difficult. This has been the get-out-of-jail Christmas for you. But for many of us, Christmas has this specter of suffering that's uniquely felt this time of year. This might be your first Christmas without somebody you loved. This may be a Christmas where you're just reminded of some memories of the past. It is the Christmas of COVID, where there is almost this national lament and questioning about whether or not life will return to normal and what will the new normal look like. Christmas is a time where we're supposed to be celebrating, but COVID has muted all the celebrations. It's pruned us, so to speak. And in some ways, this can be a blessing for us because perhaps this Christmas, the Lord wants us to focus more on the celebrated than the celebration. This is a time where our hopes are pruned, so to speak. One of my favorite Christmas songs, I even like this better than Last Christmas, is O Come, Emmanuel. O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. I mean, the suffering of this world and the suffering that we feel during this time makes us long for a world to come. And that is really what we celebrate in Christmas, is the beginning. It was an invasion where heaven came to earth and is planning to take over the planet. And that began 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born to a virgin in Bethlehem. And there's many ways that this Christmas story is told. Mark kind of skips over it, but Luke and Matthew have their own special Christmas version. But today we're going to turn to the Gospel of John. Unique in how it portrays a high view of Jesus, Jesus as divine. And the purpose of the Gospel of John is given in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, the whole purpose of this literary journey is to bring you to this point where you believe in Jesus Christ. And he begins this journey in verse 1:1. We'll read 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. His point is to bring you to the light. And in dark times, that is the real hope that we have. Many of you might have hoped to get together with family for the holidays. You might have hoped for a certain present that may not materialize. You might hope for life going back to normal, but ultimately all hopes are going to disappoint, aren't they? Perhaps you're hoping that you'll avoid COVID altogether, but I hate to be the bearer of bad news. If you don't die of COVID, you'll die of something else, right? Is that grim? Pastor Dave, you're killing us. Well, it's true. COVID is a time of profound disappointment because people are hoping in this world too much. And the hope that Jesus offers is a hope in the world to come, and that is an unshakable and cancelable hope that can carry us all the way through. And the Gospel of John is a glorious book because it focuses our hope on the person of Jesus. In fact, theologians talk about how the Gospel of John is like a pool that is shallow enough for a child to play in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim. And as we go back to John, we get a bigger view of Jesus. In C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, Lucy returns to the world of Narnia, and she encounters Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, and they have this conversation. "Aslan, you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And that's the journey of the Christian, isn't it? Jesus is always the same. But as we grow in our faith, we get a bigger view of him, a higher view of Jesus. And the higher your view of Jesus, the higher your hopes are in him. And that is ultimately an unshakable hope. Now, next year in 2021, you might hope that things will be different. School will be back in session. You can go on that vacation. We can all get back together, have our fellowship time again. Don't you miss that, people? We had cheese balls at a wedding yesterday, and I thought, oh, the cheese balls are the fellowship time. You know it's true. You eat them. You like them. But ultimately, we really have one hope. It's not a vaccine. It's not a new president. It's not wearing a mask. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and I want to double down on that hope today. So we're going to look at the first five verses and gather six attributes of Christ that will give us a higher view of Christ. That Christ is eternal. Christ is the revealer. Christ is divine. Christ is creator. Christ is life-giving, and Christ is the light. When you have a high view of Christ, you'll have a high hopes and a high view of Christmas. So let's look at these one by one, starting with Christ is eternal. The opening line, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, there's a lot of famous opening lines, okay? To name a few, "Call me Ishmael," right? "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." "It is a truth universally acknowledged that," yes, I have daughters, "that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife," right? I know, I spoke love language over there. They know what I'm talking about. But you know what the most famous opening line of all? "In the beginning." because that takes you to the beginning of the most important book in the universe, and that is the Bible. And so when we read in the beginning, we see that we are placed at the beginning of creation. And in the beginning was the Word. Now, what's the Word? Well, when we keep on reading, we read in 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So who's the Word? It is Jesus. That's right. Sunday school answer, right? Now, we'll talk about the significance of the Word later on. But note, in the beginning was Jesus. Was Jesus. Not became Jesus. He existed before the beginning. And there is only one beginning to creation. There was no prequel creation. There's just this creation. This means that in the beginning was Jesus. Jesus existed in the beginning before the beginning. There was never a time when Jesus was not. He is eternal. Now you might think, what's the big deal about being eternal? Aren't we eternal? Well, to borrow from geometry, we are rays, right? We start at a point in time, and we go all the way forever this way. Jesus is eternal in the sense of a line. He extends all the way forward and all the way back. There never was a time when he was not. And he is not impacted by time. Now, we may live forever, but as we are living, the longer we live, things change. Right? When you're 16 years old, you could go to Pizza Ranch and try to put it out of business. But when you're 46, you look at buffets in an entirely different way, right? Get behind me, Satan, right? That's like why I put myself in this, I don't know. You feel the aches and the pains that come with aging, and we're just very aware of the march of time and how it changes and weakens us. And one of the great ironies of aging is you get smarter, but you have less ability to act on it, right? You all with gray hair is like, that's what I've been trying to tell everybody. They just listen to me, the world would be a better place. But when you have your hope in somebody who is in time and they're changing, it's a difficult place to hope. I remember talking to a friend of mine who worked for a company, and he had a close ally on the board. And when the ally passed away, he knew that he lost his job security with him, right? We've all been in that situation where we've leaned on someone, and they might fight to stay alive, but the Lord takes their life, and they're no longer around to support us. Well, Jesus is eternal. He never changes. He is the same now as he was in the future, albeit with a human body. But because he is eternal, he is the authority on all things eternal, including the Lord. That brings us to the second point, that Jesus is the revealer. Look at 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there's a threefold emphasis on one word, which is the Word. The Word. And there's a lot of speculation about what exactly is meant by this. Some speculate that he's making a reference to Greek philosophy, that there is this universal logos or word that kind of was the rational principle that governed the universe. Others take a more biblical approach that this was something that is linked to the Old Testament understanding of God being the Word, right? In the beginning, how did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. We read in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God wasn't straining to try to create the universe. He just spoke it and it came into existence. We see that God often saves with a word. Psalm 107:20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. It's interesting, when Jesus heals, he says, rise, pick up your pallet and walk. He doesn't do these magic tricks. He speaks and the disease obeyed him. The body obeyed him. But then there's another element. We read about the word of the Lord in Isaiah 38:4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, that God expresses himself in words. God forbids the crafting of any idol, because a visual image cannot do justice to the immensity and the transcendence of the invisible God of the universe. So if God is going to express himself, if you're going to get to know God, the invisible God, it is to be done with words. You see, you can't know what's inside anybody unless they tell you. Right? And that's part of the joy of dating, isn't it? You get coffee and you talk. You hear their life story. You understand their values, their hopes, and their aspirations. And you seek to draw out the other person to discover who they are. And so when it comes to the transcendent God of the universe, if you want to know him, you must have him speak, use words to express himself. And in saying that Jesus is the Word, he is the perfect expression of the heart of God. He says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the Word that expresses the Lord. And that is why when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. He is the way we have access through him. If you want to know the God of the universe, you have to know him through Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is the revealer. Now, where did he get all his exhaustive information about God? Well, because he's divine. This is every cult's least favorite verse, John 1:1. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the building block of the Trinity, right? The God exists in one substance, one power, one purpose, but with three persons, three in one. There's not one person, one substance, but three persons, one substance. Now, how do we derive that from this passage? Well, we read, the Word was with God, right? You have the Word, you have he was towards God, he was with God. They are separate persons. They have a timeless interpersonal relationship. But then it also said the Word was God. It doesn't say, does not say the Word was the God, because that would erase the personality difference. It does not say the Word became God, as if Jesus was something else entirely but was transformed, but the Word was God. All that makes God God is the Word. The Word is all that is God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So is God all-knowing? So is Jesus. Is God all-powerful? So is Jesus. Is God all-present? Well, so is Jesus. Everything that makes God God is also true of Jesus. This means he has unlimited power and ability. He can hear every prayer that you have. I mean, we often reach out for help, right? You go to the church app. Can anyone fill in for me for Sunday school? Does anyone know how to remove ceramic tile? Does anyone know how to deep fry a turkey? I want to know. And there's this insinuation, right? Does somebody know, not only know how to do it, but when you're asking for help for removing ceramic tile, you're hoping for a personal demonstration to help you as well, right? No one says, here's a great video. Oh, I'll come over and show you. Great. I'll stand by and hold the bucket. So we count on people having the knowledge and the power to execute these things. And in the case of Jesus, he can do anything he wants to. And so the question becomes, well, what does he want to do? Well, the great thing about Jesus, and especially the Gospel of John, is you see throughout the book, Jesus is obligating himself to his people. He makes a series of promises. Now, I'm going to give you 11, okay? 11. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Hebrews 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 16:24, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, can a good teacher make all these promises? Only God, a very God, can make these promises. Only Jesus can cash in these checks. Jesus was divine. And it should be no surprise that he was also the creator. Look at 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus made it all. He created everything. Now, when I was a young lad, no, actually boy, but lad sounds a little bit more, I don't know, highfalutin. I was really into The Empire Strikes Back. It's 1980, got released, and I had all the action figures. And at the bottom of every action figure was a little brand that said, a little indentation said, made in Hong Kong, right? That dates you, doesn't it? And somebody would say, well, did Jesus make Han Solo on Hoth? Well, he made the green matter that made the petroleum, that made the plastic, and then he made the men and commissioned the men to take the Earth's resources and use it to expand his territory. So in a sense, he did make that through the men and their resources he created. See, it all belongs to him. You could say that all of us sitting here today, image bearers of God, have made by Jesus stamped at the bottom of our foot. He made it all. We read in Colossians 1:16-17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now you just focus on Jesus made the heavens. Now Albert Einstein speculated that our most powerful telescopes have only captured 1/1,000,000,000 of theoretical space. As of 2020, scientists believe that there are 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe, and that every galaxy has about 100 billion stars. That means there's 1,000,000,000,000,000 stars. I mean, and the number just seems to grow. I mean, it's amazing how many stars and galaxies there are. And to get to the nearest star, it would take our fastest spaceship 100 years. And then when we got there to beam back the information, that transmission would take 4.5 years to get back to Earth. And Jesus made it all. You even look at things on the very small scale. that one fertilized egg, one single cell, can subdivide and form teeth and hair and bones, a nervous system, the circulatory system, skin, brain matter, eyeballs. I mean, he made it all. He made it all. All creation testifies that he is the creator. We also see that he not only gave physical life to the universe, he also gives spiritual life, which we see in the fifth element, that Jesus is life-giving. In John 14, second half, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, this is an allusion to the purpose of the book, right? He wrote these things so that you might have eternal life. And when he's talking about life here, he is talking about a special kind of life, where we read in John 3:15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this life is not defined by the quantity of life, right? When we hear eternal, we just think endless duration. But we read in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life doesn't start when you die and you go to heaven. It starts the moment you know Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not quantity. Eternal life is the quality of life, living in a right relationship with our Creator as he intended. And this is offered to all those who become children of the King. John 1:12-13, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There's a special birth that causes you to become a child of God and have this eternal life. See, we weren't necessarily born with it, so to speak. You need to be born again to attain it. Now, life is a fitting description because when you put it in contrast with life's mortal enemy, which is death, right? When God made the world, he made it good. Death was not introduced until the fall of man. You see, death is not part of the circle of life. It's not built into the rhythm of the universe. It is an alien invader that has darkened this planet. In Genesis 2:16-17, God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And naturally, Adam and Eve, they did disobey, they did sin, and they experienced a death that would come in phases. You see, God, according to his character, couldn't say, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die, and then say, never mind what I said. He had to hold to his word. So, death comes in various forms. You see that Adam and Eve were immediately estranged from each other. They hid from each other because they felt a certain amount of shame. God confronts them about what they did, and when the truth comes out, he covers their shame by killing an animal, so that they could be covered with animal skins. Then they were exiled from the garden and from the presence of God, and should they die in that state, they'll experience an eternal death. And so when we look at death, what we see is separation, right? When God created Adam, he breathed life into the lifeless form, and it became a living being. But upon death, that life force leaves the body, and the remainder turns into dust. Death has the idea of separation, agreed? You're separated from God, separated from your body. When somebody dies that we love, they're separated from us. They're on the other side, so to speak. This is the consequence of death. The wages of sin is death, and is something that awaits all of us because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The consequence of one sin is death. Now, some people might think this is kind of harsh. But look at it this way. Let's say a man was on trial for murder, and he protests to the judge, "You know, judge, I've only killed one person. Look at all the people I did not kill. I mean, does killing one person really make me a murderer? You see how ridiculous that is?" And the thing is, truth be known, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned more than we know. I remember one passage that really stunned me when I first heard it was Matthew 5, 21 through 22, because previous to this, I always thought, well, I'm a good person because I never killed anyone, right? "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,'" have you called somebody worse than a fool? "Will be liable to the hell of fire." I mean, you think about what's the difference between murder and manslaughter? One word: intent. And God's word says that even if you just have the intent of murder, if you've ever been angry, you're guilty of murder in God's sight. So you see, all of this debt that's surrounding us is really the consequence of sin. Our sin, the sins of our fathers. But God, in his kindness, did something about it. In John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." 2,000 years ago in change, the great God that we just described became a fertilized egg. He entered the world through the birth canal. He became a vulnerable infant, a miracle that we can't fully understand. He had to learn to walk and talk, mind his parents. He was as vulnerable as they come. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived. And remember how we deserve death for our sin? Well, Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. Therefore, he was able to offer his life in place of ours. Instead of us enduring the wrath of God in hell like our sin deserves, he endured the wrath of God on the cross. And what drove him to do it? Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." He has given us a full pardon for our sins. That's the message of the gospel. And this is a message which is meant to change the world. And we see this in this next section, that Jesus is the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here we are introduced to the theme of darkness. Now, darkness carries more of an insinuation of evil. John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." John 12:35, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going.'" Darkness speaks of the evil of this world, the ignorance of the light. And in the ancient Near East, darkness was a dangerous time. I came across this quote from a historian. He describes the mood that sets over a city when darkness came. "Night fell over the city like a shadow of great danger, diffused, sinister, and menacing. Everyone fled to his home, shut himself in, and barricaded the entrance. The shops fell silent. Safety chains were drawn behind the leaves of the doors. If the rich had to sally forth, they were accompanied by slaves who carried torches to light and protect them on their way." Juvenal, a Roman writer, sighs that to go out to supper without having made your will was to expose yourself to reproach of carelessness. But there's places you don't go at night. Night was a place where people under the cover of darkness could have their wicked way. And this world is ruled by the prince of darkness. He uses this fear of death to control people. Many people are enslaved to false religions and the bondage of false religions, hoping that by heeding every one of these tenets, that they can somehow have eternal life. Other people take a you-only-live-once approach, where the specter of death has caused them to try to drink the marrow out of life, to indulge every passion that they have. Then you have others who they're just scared. And they long for totalitarian control to bring order to the world so that they might extend their lives. There's all kinds of ways where Satan can leverage this fear of death to oppress the people of this world. But there is a promise that we see in John 1:1-5. In him was light. Light was the light of life. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Years ago, when my kids were young, we went to Mammoth Cave, Kentucky. And in every cave tour, they are kind enough to show you how dark a cave really is. They will turn off the lights so that you can't see the hand in front of your face. Now, I kind of knew it was coming, so I brought out my cell phone so my kids wouldn't freak out. But the point got across. But you know what he did? He lit a match, and it changed everything. And that's the thing about the light. The light drives away the darkness. And there's going to come a point in time when Jesus is going to come back. He will bring heaven to earth. The glory of the Lord will be the light, and every corner of the darkness will be penetrated and overcome. So how do you benefit from this? Well, there's an invitation. In John 8:12, Jesus is speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles, and this was one of the major feasts of Israel. It was a time where they celebrate God's faithfulness to them in the desert, right? They lived in tabernacles or tents in the desert. They make their own tents and they celebrate the feast. And they have different things that they do that all link back towards God's faithfulness. They celebrate the water and they celebrate the light. When Jesus says in 8:12, "I am the light of the world," he's making a subtle reference. Remember how God led Israel out of Egypt through a pillar of fire. They followed the pillar of fire for their deliverance. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Those who follow me, much like the Israelites followed the pillar of fire, that light will have eternal life. And this is very telling. You have to keep following, agreed? You know, sometimes we have this fiction that I have this come to Jesus moment, I pray the prayer, boom, I'm good to go, I can live like the devil. But Jesus says, if you want out of the darkness, you have to follow the light. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Conversely, 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus offers a soul-cleansing pardon for all who believe, all who follow the light. And why does he do this? Well, the motivation is clear in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the ultimate hope. Everybody will perish. Unless the Lord comes back, all of us will die. All of us will have hopes dashed in this world. 2020 was a year of canceled vacations, canceled Thanksgivings. Might be a year of a canceled Christmas for you. It's canceled Jayhawk National Championship. It's been a bad year. Been a bad year. And you might have been looking forward to a lot of these things, and God has given us good things to enjoy. But this has also been a year where we are reminded that there is something wrong with this world. This world is cursed. There is a darkness. This is a time when our hope in this world has been pruned, and that's a good thing. Because perhaps this Christmas, God wants us to focus more on the celebrated than the celebration. He wants us to who have higher hopes than something grounded in this world. And that higher hope is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And at any moment, the Jesus who came the first time will come again. Reading on with O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, we read, O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. That will happen because Jesus said it would happen. And because Jesus is who he is, he will make good on that promise. See, when you have a high view of Christ, you can have a high view of Christmas. When you have a high view of Christ, you can have high hopes for the future. And so, as we celebrate, let's make sure we celebrate the highest hope that we have, one that will never be canceled, and one that will never disappoint. And that is the King Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, who will come back and establish his reign. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the promises and the person and the power of Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone here who is drawn to this, who might be on the outside looking in, who might realize that they have not made a personal commitment to follow the light. I pray that the light shown on them today will be beautiful to them. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will do a work in them, that you will finish what is happening, and that this Christmas will be a time of readjusted hopes for all of us, that our hope ultimately will be in Jesus Christ, that we will find joy and comfort in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.